Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Of course, we're living in very strange days. I mean, quite unprecedented in the lifetimes of most of us. We can't remember anything quite like this on such a worldwide scale. This COVID virus is highlighting what a broken world we live in. I don't think governments have ever seemed quite so clueless and quite so incompetent. Absolutely amazing. You know, we vote for people that we think are going to lead us in a sensible direction and do the will that the people have voted for, and yet we end up with absolutely hideous situations going on and ridiculous restrictions on our civil liberties, on our freedoms being imposed, and experts are saying that this is the way it's got to be done, and yet people with some sense really do question so much of this. We have such draconian controls all around. You see, godless, unbelieving society all around. Life in this world is about eat, drink and be merry, get what you can, go where you can, enjoy what you can, for tomorrow we die. Make the most of it. You only get one life. You're an awful long time dead, they say. This is what life is about. And yet, at the moment, by government edict, so much of it is put on hold. And I've started to hear people saying and mean it that, quite honestly, life is not worth living like this. If this is how we're going to have to be controlled for the future, life is not worth living like this. But it affects believers too, of course. We all live in this world. The Second World War affected believers just like it affected unbelievers. Everybody was affected by it, and this affects everybody as well. Those who are Christ's, those who are his people, his church, his elect, we all in the flesh, in these bodies, feel the frustration of this situation too. But we have what the world doesn't have. We have comfort and reassurance from God by his Spirit. He's called the Comforter. Jesus said, if I leave you and go back to glory, I and my Father will send the Comforter to you. He sends the Comforter, his Holy Spirit. Through his word, he shows us the truth of God. He shows us that God's kingdom shall triumph and God's people shall share in its victory and in its eternal bliss. The things around us, everything around us, the things that we feel are so solid because we can touch them and handle them and taste them and see them, the Word of God tells us that they are things that are fleeting. They're passing away. They consume our attention. They feed our fears. But spiritual reality, the things that you can't see with natural senses, the things that you need light from on high, light from God, the enlightenment of God's Spirit, the new life, the new birth from on high, that spiritual reality, that spiritual senses, that faith senses, that is what is truly enduring. The things that we see and can feel and touch, the Word of God tells us they're all passing away. They will all dissolve. They will all be gone. It will all be replaced. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness when the end comes and when Christ returns to establish without rival his kingdom. This is what we need to see to take our fear away, to take our frustration away in these days. Think back, well, you can't think back, but let me tell you, in the year AD 95 or thereabouts, give or take a year or two, when the church, the early church, the first century church, might have been tempted to doubt what was it all about. You know, you think about it, 60 odd years ago, Christ died on the cross. And did we see him return to glory? You know, there was the great fanfare at Bethlehem, the story of the shepherds, the angels, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, and then 30 years of relative silence, and then he appears on the scene and he ministers for 3.5 years. And there are 12 who are with him very closely, and a lot more who are hangers-on and roundabout. And he completes his ministry and does everything that Messiah was going to do. And then he goes to the cross and he dies and he accomplishes redemption and he returns to eternal glory. And the Roman Empire carries on persecuting anybody that contradicted it. The Roman Empire carries on doing its thing. Where is his coming? Is he coming back? You know, many must have been tempted to doubt. And so in AD 95, God gave the revelation to Christ in signs and wonders, signs and in visions. That's what it means when it says signified in verse 1, via the Apostle John, to show his servants what must happen, that we should not fear, that we should know that God is in control of everything. John, who is the one that wrote this, was told to write it down and put it in a book. John is the Apostle John. He is one of the inner circle of the disciples. He is one of the three, Peter, James, and John. John is the apostle. He says he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the one who leaned at the Last Supper on Jesus' bosom. He leaned upon him. He touched him. He embraced him. He put his arm around him. This is the one that was so close to the man, Christ Jesus. So exalted, given such heights of vision, as you see when you read through the rest of the book, the truth of God that was revealed to him is quite remarkable. And yet, look, he's filled with humility. Yes, he's an apostle with authority in the church, the authority of God to write doctrine, to write truth, to preach truth, to be the definition of truth for the church for all ages. The foundation of the apostles is what the church is built on. The apostles' doctrine. That's the very foundation of the church. Here he is with all of this authority, but in verse 9, he's just John, your brother and your companion in tribulation, in trouble, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's just your brother. Believer, here is this one who's given such vision, and yet he's just your brother, your companion in the service of Christ. Now, look at the background of it, first of all, in verses 9 and 10. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He was on this little island of Patmos. You can visit it today. It's in the Aegean Sea, a little rugged piece of rock. It gets very hot there and there's not much grows there. It was a pretty barren place. And I think what it is saying, though it isn't 100% clear, but I think what it is saying, that he had been exiled there for preaching Christ. It says he was there for the, what does it say? I was in the island for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He'd been preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't Jesus Christ, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Why would anybody, you know? Oh, you know, the people of this world, they don't think Jesus was a bad person, do they? They think, you know, he tried to do some kind things, and I don't know whether we believe all the miracles, but why does the world persecute Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. It's very simple. It's because he preached the righteousness of God. He preached the kingdom of God, which is founded on the righteousness of God and not on the sin of this world. He preached the righteousness of God, which is alone established on the basis of the redemption that he has accomplished for the people, the multitude that he loved. And that is God's sovereign choice. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the tradition of families, nor anything of the sort. It is of will of God to save whom he will save, to give light to whom he will give light. And now, when people hear that, they're not too sure about this Jesus. That's not the message this world wants to hear. That's not the you go around, there's a dozen churches within a mile of here. You go around those churches, you will not hear that. They'll talk about Jesus, but they will not preach that message. They will not preach that message at all of the sovereignty of God. They even use the words, the sovereignty of God, but they don't believe it. They don't practice it in what they say and in what they do. Jesus was hated because of the gospel he preached of sovereign grace and particular redemption. And John was exiled for it, just like John Bunyan was locked up in Bedford jail for 12 years for preaching that gospel. And it wasn't the gospel that the National Church put its seal of approval on. And so they locked John Bunyan away to stop him from preaching. And so it will always be. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Antichrist, hates the gospel of God's grace. Now, John was, he says, in the spirit. And I think what that means is that he felt particularly spiritually alert to the Comforter's, the Holy Spirit's revelation of eternal truth. He was in the Spirit. It was as if the Spirit's really speaking to him. Do you know there are times in the experience of believers, sometimes things seem so cold and hard and barren, and other times are sweet. Sweet the moments rich in blessing, says that hymn, which before the cross I spend. When the Spirit is particularly attuned, it might be words in the verse of a hymn. It might be some scripture reading. It might be a sermon and a phrase out of it that you're hearing or reading. And you feel particularly spoken to by the Spirit of God, spiritually alert to the Comforter's revelation of eternal truth. But God's people in this world, we're people of flesh and blood and of natural physical senses, of sight and of hearing and of touch and of taste. And in this world, we can only receive truth in human language, in physical metaphors of spiritual truth. And so the revelation has to use terms like we read in here, further down in the verses 12 to 18 or thereabouts. You read of candlesticks. You read of a garment down to the foot. You read of gold. You read of brass, you read of white shining hair, it talks of the sound of many waters, great thundering waterfalls. We read of stars and of the sun, that this Son of Man shines like the sun in his strength. We read of a sword, that out of his mouth comes a sword, that he has a set of keys in his hands. These are all physical metaphors for spiritual truth. They're not to be taken literally. They are not literal. They're representatives. Imagine somebody becomes your friend who was born blind. And there are enough people in that condition, even in these days of scientific medical wonders. But they've never, ever experienced what it is to look on a beautiful scene. I mean, the scene that always comes to my mind is the one that the Lakeland cam man up in Coniston puts on his website more days than any other, which is Tarn House from the Scott Memorial, you know, looking down on Tarn House. Absolutely beautiful, gorgeous scene, gorgeous. Now you imagine you take your friend there because it's one of your favourite places, but he can't see it and he's never ever going to see it, never ever going to physically have the optic nerve stimulated with that beautiful scene. So you try and explain. Now you try and imagine, you try and put into words, and you try and conjure up a picture in that person's mind, that blind person's. This is what God is doing to us. We natural physical creatures. He's giving us a picture in metaphors to describe the reality. Remember, spiritual reality is the true, solid, enduring reality. The physical things we see are fleeting and passing away. They're going to pass away. The Word of God is absolutely clear. So then let's see what this says to us and how, in these strange days, it reassures us. Christ and his people in this world. In verse 11, the voice that John hears, he hears behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Michael used to play the trumpet. It's very hard, isn't it? Playing a trumpet quietly is very, very hard. When we used to sing in the Welling Garden City Choir and the orchestra used to join, amateur musicians and amateur brass sections find it very difficult to play quietly. You know, it tends to end up sounding like a traffic jam in a Spanish street. You know, part, part, part. It's just very, very loud. The conveyance, the idea being conveyed here is of a trumpet, a loud instrument. And the voice says this, "I am Alpha and Omega." The first and who is speaking? the one who calls himself Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Who is this? Look back to verse 8. We read it again. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Who? Says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Who is it? This is Almighty God. This is the infinite, almighty, unknowable God who is revealing himself to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The physical expression of the being and character and nature and name of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Later on in Revelation, he appears in a vision, and the name that is on him is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And he is told to write in a book for the seven churches. Why seven? These were literal physical churches in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey. Ephesus, you can go there. You've visited Ephesus, haven't you? You've been there. You can go to these places. All these seven churches. Why seven? Well, seven is symbolical of God's completeness, of God's perfection. It's representative of God's perfection. But think a little bit more about the number seven. You know, the number seven is it's a strange number. It's the number of days we have in a week. It's a prime number. It's difficult to break down. Well, you can only say seven is one times seven. It's not anything times anything else. It's a prime number. But listen, it's 3 plus 4, isn't it? 3 is the number of God. 4 is the number of man, the number of creation. 3 plus 4 is God working on mankind to redeem his people, to redeem by blood justification. 7. 3 plus 4 equals 7, the seven churches. Or you could think of it as 6 plus 1. Remember the days of creation? 6 days of creation. In 6 days you shall do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 plus 1, working in this fallen world to establish a Sabbath rest. Where is our Sabbath rest? Where do we find our Sabbath rest? In forbidding ourselves from doing certain things on the day that is now called Sunday? No. Where do we find our Sabbath rest? Christ is the Sabbath rest of his people. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. Christ is the rest of his people. He is the Sabbath rest of his people. And these seven churches are representative of the whole church in the world until the end of time, including us today. So these represent us. Those of us here, those scattered around, were scattered all around the world. And in verse 12, he turns to see the voice that spoke with me. He turns to see it. And being turned, what does he see? Candlesticks. He sees seven golden candlesticks. The same as the churches, seven churches. He sees seven golden candlesticks. What do candlesticks do? They give light. No, they don't. They bear the thing that gives the light. The candlestick holds the thing that gives the light. The candlesticks are the churches. What is the light? Christ is the light. He said, I am the light of the world. Being in him is not to be in darkness, the darkness that the world is in. The church are the candlesticks that bear the light of Christ in this world. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, you see, it pictures that seven-branched... do it like that somehow. But you know, in the temple, there was the seven-branched candlestick on the altar in a line. This was when Israel was the church of God on earth in the Old Testament dispensation. But now the church is from every tribe and tongue and kindred. So they're, as it were, in a circle with the Son of Man in the midst of them. In the midst was the Son of Man in the midst of them. In the midst of his churches is the Son of Man. I just want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel chapter 7. Remember that was written... when was that written? 700, 600 years. I'm not very good remembering details of history, but 600 or 700 years before Christ came, maybe a bit less than that. Yeah. Anyway, Daniel 7 verse 13, and he sees a vision. Daniel sees a vision. Daniel's a book of visions. And in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? Of course it's God, the Eternal God, the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory. God gave him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The people of God, a multitude that no man can number, from every tongue and tribe and kindred. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, compared with all the kingdoms of the world which shall be. This is the Son of Man. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, before he has come and accomplished redemption at Calvary. But now, you see, the Son of Man then was brought to the Ancient of Days, and also, sorry, you don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it out to you. Verse 9 of that same chapter of Daniel, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, God, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Garment like snow, white. Hair of his head like pure wool, white hair. This is the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days there. Now, in verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 1, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's the one who said he is Alpha and Omega. He is the one already who is the Almighty from verse 8. His head and his hairs were white like wool, just like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 verse 9. As white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many, as the sound of many waters. The Son of Man now, in Revelation 1, is as the Ancient of Days. You see, he's come, he's accomplished everything. He's accomplished salvation. The one that John sees, who is the Alpha and the Omega, is the Son of Man. He is the Ancient of Days. There was no strange God among you, says Isaiah's prophecy. As if he's predicting the way that people would start to talk about multiple gods. No, there was no strange God among you. The Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. He is very God of very God. Who is the one who is standing in the midst of his churches in this world, in the day in which we live, this day of COVID confusion, if I can put it that way? The one who stands amongst his people is Jehovah Jesus, is Saviour God. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but the Lamb slain in time. Our Passover lamb at Calvary 2,000 years ago, in time to accomplish redemption. And we bow before him and we say, here is our God in our midst. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God in our midst. Just as Thomas, the doubting disciple, said, you know, he wouldn't believe because he didn't see the risen Christ come and meet with the others in that room where they were, and a week later he was there, and the Lord Jesus came among them, and he said, Thomas, come here, look at my hands, look at the nail prints, look at the spear mark in my side. And what does Thomas do? He falls at his feet, my Lord and my God. This is the one on whose breast the Apostle John leaned at that Last Supper, the one who had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, the one who just looked like any other man, the one whom the Pharisees hated, religion hated, the one whom they persecuted, my Lord and my God, the one by whom God speaks to his people. Look, you can't get this powerfully enough. We've been looking at Hebrews, well, it seems some time since we've done it, but on our Wednesday nights. But Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. Just look at these words. Commit them to memory if you can. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's how God spoke to his people, by prophets that he sent. By the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save those who believe. He raises up preachers of the gospel. It is God's way of declaring his truth. He has, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, the inheritor of all things. All things, all things, all that is God's is Christ's, and his people's in him. All of it, heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Ah, just like that, you know. This is how powerful he is, by whom he made the worlds. What else can you tell us about him? You see, he is the one who expresses God to people who can't see God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the outshining of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Laws of physics, gravity, electromagnetic force, strong nuclear force, all these things that theoretical physicists are constantly trying to unify into one standard force. I'm sure it is one standard force, but it's Christ. Christ who upholds all things by the word of his power. Listen what he did. When he had by himself... You think, oh, we'll bow down before his power and majesty, having created and upholding all things. No, here is the key thing. When he had by himself purged our sins, the kingdom of God is established on righteousness. The kingdom of God, populated by sinners, redeemed by grace, has to have sins purged from it. And how was that done? By death. By the death of God himself in the person of his Son. When he had by himself purged our sins, purged the sins of his people, he sat down. Why sat down? Completed. You sit down when the job's done, don't you? You sit down when the work's finished. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better. Have you seen him with the eye of faith? He's the one who is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's in our midst today. Do you want to know him? Do you want to know him? Look, just one more from Hebrews chapter 11 this time. Chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. We must believe that there is a God who is above all things and the cause of all things. And also believe that he is a rewarder. A rewarder with what? A rewarder with the knowledge of God. A rewarder with eternal life from God. With eternal fellowship with God. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, says Isaiah, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them turn to God. You must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Believe him. Diligently seek him. He will reward you with spiritual sight, with eternal truth. Look how he's clothed. This one, this God, this Almighty, this Alpha, this Omega, the Son of Man, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, is clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Does that not ring of the description of the priestly clothing, the high priest's garments in the law of Moses, given to Aaron and his sons? These were just a picture of the true priest, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not a priest after the order of Levi, after the order of Aaron, but he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does a priest do? A priest's job, a priest's role, is to mediate between sinners and holy God, to mediate between sinners whom God cannot abide in his presence, for he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and God in the holiness of his glory. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is him in his priestly robes. All of the attributes of God are bound up in him. Paul tells the Colossians that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. He has piercing eyes. What does that mean? There is nothing that is hidden from his view. He sees everything, the dark secret places of our hearts and minds. This one is able to see. His shining, his brightness is as the sun. He is the light of the world. But oh, what a light of the world. As the sun, you cannot look at it. It is too physically bright for us to look at. You look at it and you're blinded. And he is as the sun shining in his brightness. Just to use a metaphorical comparison of how bright is this one that this world cannot see. To this world, there is nothing other than darkness when it comes to the truth of God. But he's not one who stays silent. The voice of many waters, loud. He speaks. He's God. He speaks loudly. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. That sword is the word of God. Take, says Paul to the Ephesians with the armour of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It's God who speaks. This is his word. This is his Christ. This is the voice of Christ. You know, it's popular to have Bibles in which the physical words of Jesus, the man, are written in red as if they're more important than the rest. It's all the word of Christ. This is all the word of God. And the vision drained the life from John. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel had a similar vision in Daniel 10 and verse 10. And he fell at the feet of the vision of Christ. He fell at his feet as dead. The life force drained out of him. The life force drained out of him. We would, if we were to have the vision as they had. But we have it by faith here because he gives it to us. And he sends his comforter to comfort us with it. This glorious being who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but left that glory of heaven. He shared it with the Father from the beginning, the one triune God. But he laid it aside for a while. We see Jesus, says Hebrews 2 verse 9, who was made a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels. Why? So that he might die as a man. For the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honour. But having accomplished redemption, he's now glorified. The one who is in the midst of his church is glorified. He prayed for this. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me, his church, his people, whom he redeemed from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them, I pray that they might be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. This is our Lord Jesus Christ now. Not the babe in the manger of religious sentimentality, but the triumphant redeemer of his people, the sovereign upholder of the universe. Look where he is. Where is he now? He's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Us here. You solitary believers out there, you two or three gathered together in his name, you know, he promises to be in your midst. You little churches, you little flock, taken out of the world and despised by the world, treated as outcasts from society. Read Revelation 13. Those are the days in which we're living. We're living in Satan's little season. He's released to deceive the world again, and deception's never been quite on the scale it is today. But praise God. He has his people. He has his church. He has that woman whom he gives wings of faith to fly to a wilderness separation from this world where he feeds with the word of life. The sovereign potentate, the powerful one, is in your midst. He graciously feeds his flock with the word of truth in wilderness separation from this world by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How? By means of the seven stars. The seven stars, he tells us in verses 16 and verse 20. The stars in his hand are the ministry gifts he gives to the church. The angels of the churches, or the word really means messenger. The messengers, the ones he anoints to preach. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here we are in this world, believing God, diligently seeking him and his truth, confidently hoping for heaven, the coming of the kingdom of God, yet so often doubting, so often weak in the flesh, so often plagued by sin, so prone to wonder and prone to unbelief, susceptible to Satan's lies concerning the kingdom of this world and Antichrist, impotent in ourselves, but he has shown us that he is in the midst, and we're standing with him, as it says in Revelation 14 verse 1, on Mount Zion, his people in this world with him on Mount Zion, kept safe for eternity, certain to pass to glory. How to be so sure? Verse 17, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last. This is God, the beginning of all things and the ending of all things. He is the essence of life. But look, I am he that liveth, but was dead. He who was dead to redeem his people. He died. It was death that was necessary to redeem the people of God, to satisfy the justice of God, that his people, the ones he loved with an everlasting love, might be justified from the law's curse, so that it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ has died. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is disarmed. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Justice is satisfied. This one has come and died and redeemed, but never to die again. I am alive forevermore. And he says in John 14 verse 19, because I live, you shall live also. The omnipotent sovereign holds the keys. Verse 18, I have the keys of hell and death. You need to know him. He has the keys. What's the purpose of this vision? To comfort God's people in this world of turmoil, of uncertainty, of the fear of death, isn't it? That's what it says in Hebrews 2, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In this world of turmoil, uncertainty, and fear of death, the purpose of this vision is to comfort the people of God, to assure that all things under God's complete control, accomplishing his eternal purposes of grace, and encouraging us, whatever's happening in this world, fear not. However frustrating you might find it, it's all in God's purposes. He's bringing it all to an end. You see, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.